Have your Bibles tonight, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Sola fide, the third pillar of the Reformation that we will consider tonight. We've considered sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and then now faith alone. I want to begin our service off tonight with reading our core passage that we will be in, and I'm going to attempt to give a good exegesis of it. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, the inspired word of God we have in front of us says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Justification by faith alone is what we're going to consider tonight. Bow with me as we pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so humbled to be in your house, to be with your people, to have your word in hand. Father, we're humbled as we take a step back in time over 500 years and try to walk the footsteps of the great reformers that changed church as the status quo was in the day. We thank you that those reformers sparked or ignited what became as the Great Awakening here in this country. Lord, we pray that as we study your word tonight, we pray that we would stand upon the pillars that those reformers laid, that the apostles laid, Father, when they were walking and talking and learning from you. Lord, it's a privilege every time we get to open up your word. I pray that we not take it lightly. I pray that we come with contrite hearts that are ready to learn from you. Lord, it's in your wonderful Son's name we pray. Amen. In England, in the year of 1553, King Edward VI died. And if you know anything about history at that time, in an attempt to avoid the successor to the throne there in England, the Privy Council, which was made up of Protestant advisors, called in a 16-year-old young lady. She was a devout Protestant, but she was not in the bloodline of the Queen of England. Her short reign lasted only 9 days. She was known as a 9-day Queen of England. And it lasted only 9 days because the Privy Council decided that they would take their allegiance from this young lady and would give it back to a lady by the name of Mary. You see, this is Bloody Mary, if you know anything about that time. And when this happened, this 16-year-old girl was taken captive and was taken to a place there at the Tower of London. She was thrown into jail by Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary, in an attempt to cure, she said, this 16-year-old woman who was a Protestant of her heresy, is what Bloody Mary called it, sent in her Roman Catholic advisor, her highest advisor of the time, and his name was a man by the name of John Feckenham. And Bloody Mary wanted John to meet with this 16-year-old girl to try to see if he could get her to recant her faith. And during this meeting, Feckenham opened up the discussion by asking this 16-year-old girl about the number of sacraments. She responded, "There's only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper." Feckenham replied, under Roman Catholic tradition, there are seven. This 16-year-old girl responded, by what scripture gives you evidence of this view? You see, this 16-year-old girl held to the sola scriptura principle even as a young lady. Feckenham quickly changed the subject. He realized he was getting nowhere with this 16-year-old girl. You see, what Feckenham didn't know about this girl in particular is that by the age of 9, she had learned the Greek language. And she was in the process of learning Hebrew. And what did that mean at the time? Because at the time, the only language, the only Bible that those there in Europe had was a Bible in the translation, and it was called the Latin Vulgate. And it was a very loose translation. It translated words like repentance as penance. There's a big difference. You see, this girl knowing Greek and Hebrew meant that she could go back to the original languages, and she could see what God meant when he wrote it in the language it was written in. So Feckenham backed off just a little bit, and he decided to move from sacraments to justification. So he started scolding the 16-year-old girl for taking the justification by faith alone view of many of the reformers of the day, mainly Martin Luther, instead of the Catholic Church's tradition or view of justification by faith plus baptism plus the sacraments. This 16-year-old girl responded that she came to her understanding of justification by faith from the scriptures, from which the Roman Catholic Church had deviated. You see, Feckenham proceeded to ask after that, what does God require of Christians for their justification? She responded, God requires faith in the Trinity, from which Christians follow the two great commandments as summarized by Jesus. Feckenham then countered that 16-year-old girl by saying, I think I got her. He said that Paul said faith without love is nothing. You see, he was trying to throw those works in there. This 16-year-old girl responded to his counter, and she says, faith and love go hand in hand. Feckenham, thinking that he had trapped her into a corner, thinking that she did not have a way out, said that the acts of love must contribute to salvation. The faithful 16-year-old girl denied that assertion, and she made this statement. She said, works do not profit a person unto salvation, but flow out of faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the 16-year-old girl that really amazes me, her name is Lady Jane Grey. And what is so incredible about the whole story is as Feckenham came in, Lady Jane Grey, even as a 16-year-old, knew that this trial was a trial for her life. Depending on her responses would determine her fate here on this earth. You see, after this trial, and after Feckenham was unable to convert her to Catholicism, Lady Jane Grey would spend the next year of her life in prison there in the Tower of London. She would then go on to be hanged as a young 17-year-old simply because she would not recant her faith. On the day that she was put to death, she wrote a letter to her sister. And in that letter, she wrote this. She told her sister to rejoice in Christ. You see, Lady Jane Grey could rejoice in Christ because Lady Jane Grey understood that salvation came by grace alone, through faith alone, in the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ alone. She held to the sola fide principle. She believed in justification by faith alone and nothing else. You see, the main issue with the Roman Catholic Church there in the 1600s was that they did not hold to the sola scriptura principle. They did not believe that scripture is our sole authority. And this is the reason that on October 31st in 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And unknowingly to him, this would start a great reformation of the church back to where it needed to be, and that reformation continues even to this day. And it's that faith alone principle that really changed the world then that can change the world now. We want to consider that for just a little bit. Justification by faith alone. As we look at this passage, the first thing I want us to see is the miserable failure of man. The miserable failure of man. If you look back to verse 19, our text says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Notice how that verse 19 includes every man. This speaks to every man, woman, and child that has ever, that is currently, and will ever walk this earth. It says to them that are under the law. Friends, before Christ, we are under the law. This describes every single unredeemed Jew and Gentile before salvation. We are all living under the law, not grace, before salvation. And then Paul takes it just a step further there in verse 19. He says that every mouth may be stopped and all of the world may become guilty before God. Again, Paul uses words of certainty, words of inclusiveness. He says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So everyone that has a mouth and every person in the world stands guilty before God because they have broke His holy law. We are directly accountable to our holy God, and we have failed miserably. Paul goes on to say in the well-known verse, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Again, words of certainty, words of inclusiveness that includes every single individual. It leaves no one out. All come short of the glory of God. That phrase, "come short," is hustereo in the Greek, and it has the basic meaning of being last or being inferior. So if you think about being last and being inferior, as far as the glory of God is concerned, every human being, whether they're Jew or Gentile, Greek or barbarian, American or Asian, all come in last and are ultimately inferior before God. Romans 3:20 goes on to say, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That statement, "by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight," speaks to man's inability. It speaks to our inability to perfectly keep God's law. You see, no man will be justified in God's righteous sight through keeping the law because we can't keep the law. We cannot do it. It is not within us. The law only reveals how sinful we are. Paul says this about the law in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. A good example of why we want to bring the law in to our witnessing conversations. It says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." You see, the very law that we cannot keep is our schoolmaster that teaches us just how short we fall of the perfect, wonderful, majestic glory of God. It teaches us how short we fall of God's objective and perfect standard, His righteous standard. So where does this leave us? Where does this leave all of humanity? It leaves us depraved. We are depraved individuals who have no hope of earning salvation ourselves. We have failed miserably. There's no good in us. As we heard this morning, we are dead in trespasses and sin. We must be quickened if we are going to come unto life, because we are dead. Without Christ, we are not holy. Without Christ, we are not righteous. Without Christ, we are not sanctified, not initially or continually. Without Christ, we are wretched, miserable sinners who have no way of obtaining salvation. We are depraved. The miserable failure of man. And then we see the divine righteousness of God. The divine righteousness of God. We consider the miserable failure of us, all of us, to live up to God's holy and righteous and perfect standard. We've considered man who is depraved and has no hope of earning salvation. Friends, without Christ, we had no hope. So let's consider God. What about God? Verse 21 begins, "But now the righteousness of God." You gotta love the word "but" in the Bible. You see, this is a word of contrast. When we see that word, it's time to stop, to slow down, and to see what it is that follows it. Because Paul, in this text, he's making a great switch. He is going from describing sinful man to perfect God. Paul goes from describing depraved man to our salvation-giving God. He goes from describing unrighteous man to God, who is perfectly righteous. So right out of the gate of this great contrast, Paul makes the statement with certainty. He describes God as righteous. Righteousness, or dikaiosune in the Greek, speaks of God's divine approval. You see, this is a judicial term. It is a term of verdict. So what Paul is talking about is the divine approval from the divine one. And God, who is eternally righteous, he gives, or he ascribes this righteousness to believers. Listen to what Isaiah says about the righteousness of God in Isaiah 45:8. He says, "Drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together." God says, "I, the Lord, have created it." You see, God is not only righteousness, but he is the source of righteousness. We fully rely on not our own righteousness, because we have none without Christ. We fully rely on the righteousness of God, because he not only is righteousness, he is the source of righteousness. We fully rely on his perfect righteousness to drop down, as Isaiah 45 verse 8 says, from heaven on our depraved hearts. You see, God's righteousness is a comprehensive righteousness that entirely fulfills the law that we were under, that judges all men before salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, "For he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Christ became sin for us. Christ, who knew no sin, paid the full penalty for our sin. Christ, who knew no sin, perfectly fulfilled the entirety of the law that we could not keep. Christ, who knew no sin, bore the punishment for our sin because we had directly violated the law of God. So God is both the source of righteousness and the giver of it. And the amazing thing is that this is not just some temporary righteousness. God describes the righteousness he gives like this later on in Isaiah 51 and verse 8. "For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." You see, God's righteousness, It is a divine righteousness given from the divine one. And he bestows this righteousness on depraved man through faith for all eternity. The divine righteousness of God. We've looked at our miserable, wretched failure. The miserable failure of man. We consider the divine righteousness of God. Now let's consider the undeserved imputation unto the elect. Paul, after his great contrast that began in verse 21, starts to describe the righteousness that is given to the saints. And he does this by describing righteousness five key ways in our text. He first says this in Romans 3 and verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." So what Paul does, you ever watch them commercials that they give a disclaimer before they even start the commercial? Or maybe the show, they give a disclaimer, you know, before they even start the show. This is what Paul's doing. He's giving a disclaimer about the impartation of righteousness. And it brings us to our first statement we will make about imparted righteousness, and it is this. Imparted righteousness is not earned. Imparted righteousness is not earned. Paul wisely says in verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. You see, the word law, as used here, is more than likely implying or more than likely talking about God's divine revelation. What Paul does through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says that it is God's righteousness, that God's righteousness is not imparted to us due to any merit that we have ever done. We cannot gain this righteousness through works. We cannot keep the law enough to gain this righteousness. In layman's terms, and I like to stay there, you can't be good enough to earn God's righteousness. This is exactly, if you study the Reformation, this is exactly what Martin Luther struggled with. He tried time and time and time again to earn God's righteousness. This man would go to the confessional booth for hours upon hours, and it is recorded that the priest would finally tell him, "You've got to go. Quit confessing everything." Luther would starve himself. He would set out in the cold, trying to just bring things upon his body, trying to somehow bring righteousness upon himself. Lack of food, sleep, none of this could earn Luther's right standing before God. No sacrament, no baptism could earn righteousness for him. So in all of his conquest, in all of his journeying to try to earn God's righteousness, Luther finally determined that he couldn't. Therefore, he called this righteousness alien righteousness. This is righteousness that is outside of us. Righteousness we cannot even touch. Righteousness we can't even come close to in and of ourselves and our depraved being. Alien, outside of us, alien righteousness. That is the righteousness we are talking about tonight. You see, Luther finally understood that the righteousness we need to be justified before God is totally and completely and unquestionably outside of us. Righteousness is not earned. Next, imparted righteousness is divinely revealed. It is divinely revealed. Paul says in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." You see, Paul is making it clear here that in this imparted righteousness, this is not some new kind of righteousness. It is the same righteousness that has been revealed time and time again throughout the Scriptures. So no matter what new doctrine the Roman Catholic Church tried to throw at the people, No matter what new translation they try to come up with, what new teaching they try to come up with about righteousness, it is not new righteousness. The same righteousness that was taught in the Old Testament is taught all the way through the New Testament, and it is that righteousness that Luther wanted to preach, that Luther wanted to teach, that Luther wanted in his life. Imparted righteousness is divinely revealed. So imparted righteousness, it is not earned. Imparted righteousness is divinely revealed. Thirdly, or C, imparted righteousness is acquired by faith. It is acquired by faith. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Notice first the word by. Now, some translations probably use the word through, and it's probably a better word choice when you do a word study on by. The Greek word is actually dia in the Greek language, and it speaks to a passing all the way through something. In English, we get our word diameter from dia. It is going from one side of the circle all the way through to the other. So the distance between unrighteousness and righteousness is measured by faith. By faith. Faith in who? We all know the answer. But in case we don't, and in case those that Paul was writing to didn't, it is faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the perfect saving righteousness of God is only received through faith in God's righteous Son. We acquire righteousness in no other way. Remember, it is alien righteousness. Righteousness we cannot acquire in and of ourselves. Paul says the same thing in chapter 5 of Romans. He says in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, only those who have been imparted with God's righteousness through faith in God's Son are at peace with God. We are justified only by faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, we're talking about saving faith. Saving faith, which involves the mind, the emotions, the will. You see, saving faith is more than just a profession. Profession. Some people think it's a profession to profess and not live it out. You see, true faith, life-changing faith, life-altering faith changes everything that we are. We change into having a willful obedience. Yes, we respond with everything that is within us, including our emotions. Saving faith is an intellectual comprehension of the truth of the gospel. In short, true saving faith affects everything we do, everything we say, and everywhere we go. Imparted righteousness is acquired only by or through faith. So imparted righteousness is not earned. Imparted righteousness is divinely revealed. Imparted righteousness is acquired by faith. And fourthly, or D in your outline, imparted righteousness is given to all who believe. It's given to all who believe. Look back to verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by or through faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all that believe. For there is no difference. You see, Paul makes it clear that righteousness is only given through faith in Jesus Christ, and it is given to all that believe. And then he closes out verse 22 by saying there is no difference. Paul is telling us that there is no distinction between one saved individual and another saved individual as far as the righteousness that has been imputed unto us. Before faith, we were all equally sinful and equally rejected. And after faith, we are all equally righteous and equally accepted before the eyes of God our Father. You see, God doesn't see shades of skin. He doesn't see nationalities. He doesn't see popularities. He sees the saved and he sees the lost. He doesn't see Jew. He doesn't see Gentile. He sees the saved and the lost. He doesn't see a murderer or the prideful. He sees the saved and the lost. There's no difference with him. He only sees those who accept and reject him. There's no middle ground. We can't live our life in this gray area thinking and trying to convince ourselves that we're truly saved if we live in this middle road all of our life. God doesn't see that. It does not exist. We won't find that in the Scripture. Christ said, you're either with me or against me. We got to choose who we're with and who we're against. Imparted righteousness is given to all who believe. It is not earned. It is divinely revealed. It is acquired only by faith, only through faith. It is given to all who believe. And lastly, imparted righteousness is given by grace. It is given by grace. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As we heard this morning, grace is unmerited favor. It is something we do not earn. It is something that we are freely given. And that is exactly what Paul is speaking of. We are justified. We are declared righteous by God's free gift of righteousness that has been imparted through faith to us in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Because of our utter sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves, Christ had to die to pay the price of that which we could not pay. That is the greatest gift that has ever been given. And we call it grace. Imparted righteousness is given by grace. So one last time, imparted righteousness, it is not earned. We can't be good enough to receive God's righteousness. Imparted righteousness is divinely revealed all the way through the Scriptures. Imparted righteousness, it is acquired by faith. Imparted righteousness is given to all who will believe. Imparted righteousness is given by grace, the undeserved imputation into the elect. We've looked at the miserable failure of man, the divine righteousness of God, the undeserved imputation unto the elect. And number four, let's look at the perfect appeasement of God's wrath. The perfect appeasement of God's wrath. Look back with me to verse 25. Of our text in Romans chapter 3. It says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This verse is speaking of Christ. Jesus Christ is the one whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That word propitiation carries the idea of appeasement. It carries the idea of full satisfaction. And in the New Testament, you will always find the word propitiation as a work of God, all the way through the New Testament. It is a work of God alone. So what is it that is appeased? What is it that is satisfied? What does that mean? What is it? It's the very wrath of God. You see, man is not capable in and of ourselves to satisfy God's wrath in any other way besides burning in hell for all eternity. That is the one answer that we can give because we have sinned. That is the only way that God's wrath can be satisfied by us. It is to go to hell and suffer for all eternity. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:23 that the wages of sin is what? It's death. It's death. It's not purgatory. It's not an afterlife. It's death in hell. That's the only thing we can bring to the table to appease God's wrath. That is why propitiation is a work of God and not us. You see, God provided the satisfaction of His own wrath by sending His own Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He provided the one and only Son. He provided His Son and sacrificed Him. And His Son's blood was poured out, paying for our sins, which satisfied in full God's wrath that was directed towards us as God's elect. You see, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says it more beautifully than I could ever say it. It says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, Jesus Christ freely gave His own life as a ransom for the elect. He paid the price that we could only pay in hell so that we could live for all eternity with Him in heaven. The perfect appeasement of God's wrath. So if we think back over what we consider as we've combed through this text, we've looked at the miserable failure of man, the divine righteousness of God, the undeserved imputation unto the elect, the perfect appeasement of God's wrath. And where do we go from here? What is the faithful application? The faithful application. A passage like we have considered tonight, it ought to leave us with a longing desire to faithfully apply what we have considered. And I think we can do that by quickly considering three key applications for this passage. Number one, or A in your outline, we must be justified by faith. There's no doubt that our text tonight has called upon sinners to receive God's free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, the gospel is crystal clear. You want to sum it up? Christ divinely came. Christ perfectly lived. Christ innocently died, fully paying for the sins of the elect. And He gloriously arose from the grave. And we are justified by faith in this very gospel, which can be summed up in two words: Jesus Christ. We must turn from our sins and place our faith and trust in our Savior and everything that He accomplished on the cross. You see, we must fully rely on Him and be totally changed from the inside out because we have been imputed righteousness. That's what it looks like. So to apply this message, we must be justified by faith. Secondly, we must be thankful for salvation. You know, we ought to live with an overwhelming feeling of thankfulness. We should bask in thankfulness that God Almighty was willing to send Jesus Christ to die, not for Him, for us. We must be thankful that the Son was willing to atone for our sins. We must be thankful that the Holy Spirit led us to the point of repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. We must live our life in thankfulness for salvation. And lastly, to apply this message, we must be sharing the gospel. We must be sharing the gospel. What a shame it would be for us to have the knowledge that we have gained from this text and not share it with the world. What a shame it would be to have the cure for the penalty of hell and not share it. What a shame it would be to have a ticket for a way to escape destruction and not give it away. Friend, this is what we have. We have been blessed with the power, the life-saving gospel, and with great power comes great responsibility. We have a responsibility. We have a commandment to go and to make disciples. We have a commandment to share the gospel. So will we make a commitment to be a responsible, loving, caring, and God-honoring Christian by sharing the life-saving gospel message? To apply this message, we must be sharing the gospel. We must be justified by faith. We must be thankful for salvation. You see, the convicting thing to me is that reformers like Lady Jane Grey, they were willing to die as they held to a principle such as sola fide. So shouldn't we have that same passion to share and teach and believe that justification comes by faith alone? Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we're so thankful for another text that we have considered tonight. Lord, I pray that we would apply it to our lives. I pray that your Spirit would continually lead us down that preordained path that you've planned out for us. Father, we pray that you would save the lost. We pray that you would strengthen the weak. We pray that you would sanctify the saved. Lord, have your way with this time of invitation and with the rest of our time together we have tonight. Be with Doc and Stan as they preach later on. Lord, I pray that your word would not fall on deaf ears. I pray that it would fall upon ears that are willing to hear and to heed what we learn. It's in your Son's wonderful name we pray.